Reading from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11. Luke's Gospel in chapter 11 and from verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the real ruler of demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself, against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and verses 1 through 20. Let me just begin by commenting on something that I said last week as we looked at the last section of chapter 4. I said then that when the disciples roused the Lord Jesus from sleep during the storm and exclaimed, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" that they weren't necessarily expecting any particular kind of deliverance from Jesus. However, if you cross-reference to Matthew 8, you find that when the disciples pleaded with Jesus, they pleaded that he might save them. "Lord, save us." So evidently there was some desire on their part that the Lord Jesus should intervene, though just what they expected at that time, we can't say for sure. So the first lesson tonight, before we've even read the passage, is that though the scriptures are without error, sometimes preachers are with error. So be warned. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, I want you to employ a little bit of imagination tonight. Imagine a little village on the rolling hills of the east side of Galilee, and a house on the edge of the village, and a man standing in the doorway, and there's a young lad looking up at him, and he asks him, "Dad, what are those shattered chains and shackles hanging alongside the door? What are they for?" And the man says, "Oh, well, those, they were for me." "For you? When is that?" "Oh, that was before you were born, son. But why did you have them?" "Well, people tried to put them on me." "But why did they do that?" "Well, you see, no one could control me. I was wild. And so they put chains on me to try to control me. But the chains are broken, Dad. They're all smashed and shattered. Who did that for you?" "I did it." "You did it? But how?" "Well, there were demons in me, and demons give you strange power. But you're not like that now, Dad. How come?" "Well, it's because in the mercy of God, one day, someone called Jesus landed on our shore. He is my Savior." And you can imagine him going on to tell the boy the story that we've just read here in Mark 5 and describing this Savior to his son. What sort of Savior did Legion meet? Well, we'll see by looking at the series of pictures, as it were, that Mark draws for us here in chapter 5. And the first picture that Mark presents to us here is a picture of reality in verses 1 to 13, a picture of reality, and especially verses 6 to 7, where this raving, demon-possessed man sees Jesus from a distance and comes and falls down at his feet and says to him, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And so on. It's a picture of reality. Just think of this poor man, Legion as he was called. And notice how extreme his particular case was. Notice what Mark says of him there in verses 3 and 4, that no one was able to bind him, not even with chains. He had been bound before, but he had torn apart the chains and the shackles, and no one was able to tame him. In fact, when Jesus asks him his name, he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That is, many demons inhabiting him, dwelling in him. And so here was a case that no one could resolve, no one could tame him. Now, of course, there are sophisticated 21st century rationalists who, hearing about this, will say, "Ah, well, I'm sure that they thought all this was what was going on." But, you know, back then, people were a pretty credulous bunch, and they believed that what they saw was demon possession, but they just didn't have any kind of properly worked out psychiatric or medical categories that we have today. And so these strange and inexplicable behaviors, they explained as demon possession, and it's all cultural conditioning, they say. Well, that just isn't the case. In fact, if you look, for example, at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, you find things there being very carefully distinguished. You read there of sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, and epileptics, and the paralyzed, and so on. So it seems that the New Testament writers were able to distinguish between these different conditions and recognize different conditions. And they recognized this phenomena of demon possession and knew that it couldn't be explained away as some kind of psychological problem. And then in Luke 10, when the disciples are sent out on a mission, he sends out his disciples, and we're told that they return to him excitedly, reporting that even the demons were subject to them. They seem to consider that a sort of ultimate power, the power even over demons. So the New Testament doesn't record these things in any way that gives weight to the idea that demon possession is some kind of psychological phenomena, but rather that it's a very real matter and especially prevalent in the days of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Demon possession was a very real thing. And we notice its effects on this man. He was cutting himself, we're told, crying out and cutting himself day and night with stones. So this self-harming caused him pain, but he also found some pleasure in it. He was doing it to himself constantly, and whatever it was that possessed him was clearly trying to destroy him. And you can see that in verses 9 and 10, where Jesus asks his name, and he replies there in verse 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Do you notice the pronouns? My name is Legion, we are many. It's as if this man is being pulled apart. And then you read in verse 10 that he begged him not to send them out of the country. So it's as if there's this constant tension within this man who's possessed by these evil spirits, and that he and them are mixed together and yet constantly pulling apart. Very destructive kind of existence. It's a picture of a man possessed by demons who are seeking to derange and destroy the image of God in his human personality. But then someone might read this passage and say, well, yes, but what about these poor swine? Why does Jesus permit the demon to go into those poor animals, 2,000 of them? Well, before we get worked up about this passage and about that particular matter, let's just remember that those pigs weren't being kept as pets. Those pigs were being fatted for slaughter, and they were to be butchered to provide bacon and ham and so on. But why does Jesus do this? Well, we don't know. Except that it might be that he was providing a sign of the intensity and viciousness of these demons that possessed this man, and that they rushed into the sea as a visible sign that the Lord really had delivered this man. They had been cast out of this man, and to demonstrate that their demonic power was indeed intended to destroy. That might well be the reason, but the gospel writers themselves don't explain it and don't tell us why, so we don't really know. But we have a picture here of reality, especially in verse 6, when he runs and kneels down at the feet of Jesus, and we're told he screams out, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's a picture, you see, of the reality of Jesus' victory. It's a sort of prophecy of Jesus' victory. When Jesus cast these demons out of this man in this particular instance, it is meant to show and to reveal to us a Savior who is supreme and victorious over every work of Satan, over every demonic power. And when you see this shrieking, raving, chain-smashing man kneeling at Jesus' feet, this is a sign of what every evil power will one day have to do at some point. It is a prophecy of Jesus' conquest and victory over all evil, a preview of what is coming. The day is coming, as Scripture tells us, when every knee will bow, on it, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll have to acknowledge his sovereignty, his sway over the whole universe. It's what John tells us in his first epistle when he tells us that the Son of God was manifested in order to destroy the works of the devil. And we have to be rid then of this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ as if he were always gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, his very coming into the world was an act of war. It was an act of aggression. It was an assault on Satan's kingdom. And it was an assault on his grip and sway over the lives of men and women. So we don't have a meek and mild Lord Jesus in Scripture. Rather, here is Christ in all of his victory, casting out demons from this man and making him whole. And in that, we're given a preview, a sort of scale model view of what Christ does in the wake of his second coming into the world. And it's depicted for us in Revelation 19, verse 11 through to 20. He conquers. He conquers. And he will conquer. And that's what's being pictured in a sort of preview in what happens with this man here. In Luke 11, as we read a little bit earlier, Jesus says that you may have a strong man who is armed, who is guarding his possessions in his house, and so his possessions are safe. But, says Jesus, when a stronger man comes and overwhelms him and disarms him and takes away his weapons, well, he can go in and take everything he desires from that house. Well, that's what we're seeing here in this incident. Jesus is the stronger man. He is assaulting the strong man, Satan. He is overpowering him, and he's setting free those whom Satan holds captive. So what we've got here then is something a little bit like those previews that car companies give, where they put on these different events when they launch a new vehicle, a new model of car, and they have a select group of people whom they invite to the special preview launch. The car isn't on sale yet. You can't drive one out of the showroom that day. You can order one, but you can't drive one away. They're on show. It's a set time, a set date, and specially invited guests are brought in to look over the new models. So the cars are real. They are there. They're going to be available in the future, but you can't have one just yet. It's a preview of what's to come. And that's what you see in the miracles of Jesus. They are previews. They're telling us what is going to be. There is a day to come when the dead shall be raised. There's a day to come when all sickness and sorrow and sadness will be banished, when the power of the devil will be utterly destroyed, and there'll not be a single remnant of it left in God's universe. That day is to come. And these miracles are like a little preview of that, a scale model of it. They speak to us of the supremacy of Jesus over every evil power. That's why converted pagan Gentiles in the New Testament were so delighted when they heard the great proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is supreme at the right hand of God over every power, because it meant that for them, the universe no longer held any terror. It meant that they were no longer in bondage to unseen evil powers because Jesus had triumphed over them. And now Jesus is exalted as Lord. They can live a life of freedom from terror. Maybe because of our cultural background, we can't exactly sort of plug into that and fully appreciate that that's how they saw it. But that whole concept very much appealed to first century pagans, to know that there is a Savior who has power and victory over every evil power. That's what lies at the heart of this picture of reality. But then beside that, it also teaches us something about our faith, and is something of a warning to us. Notice what a legion says in verse 7. He addresses Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, as you read these different accounts of when Jesus confronts evil powers, when he addresses men possessed of evil spirits, and they reply to him. Have you noticed how evil spirits speak to Jesus in the Gospels? Always they speak the truth about Jesus. And what demons believe about Jesus is true. James tells us the same thing in his epistles. He says, you believe there is one God? So do the demons, and they tremble. You see, there are no atheist demons. There are no agnostic demons. Demons have a very solid theology. I think you could put a strong case to say they have a reformed theology. And here we see Legion acknowledging the truth about Jesus. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Notice he says the truth about Jesus, but he does so at a point when he is not embracing Jesus. You can have a faith concerning Jesus that is factually correct, but that is a cold faith, a faith that hasn't yet embraced him. It knows the truth about Jesus, but it's not an adoring faith. It's not a worshipping faith. It's not an affectionate faith towards the Lord Jesus. Demons know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that presses on us, doesn't it? The question, well, does my faith in any way differ from demonic faith? Could it be that I know the truth about Jesus and that I speak the truth about Jesus, that he is the Son of the Most High God and so on, and yet there's no more affection or worship or love or trust or embracing of Christ in my confession than if a demon said it? Presses that serious question on us. Is my faith true faith? Have I embraced Jesus? Do I worship him as the Son of God? And then not only that, I think here's a passage that teaches us, that gives a warning to us about flippancy. A warning about jesting about the devil and demons. People often do, but it is always inappropriate for a Christian believer to do that. Our Lord tells us that it is to be part of our daily prayer that we ask to be delivered from the evil one. Not just from evil as some vague concept, but from the evil one. It's a very personal term there in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 5. We are to pray every day, deliver me from the evil one. It's a very solemn thing concerning which we are not to be light or jokey, but rather we are to pray to be delivered from his sway. So, a picture of reality, what the world is really like and what's really going on around us. And then secondly, and briefly, notice not only a picture about reality, but a picture in the second place of humanity. A picture of humanity. Verses 14 and 15. We're told that the swine herders, they run to the town and they tell what happened, and the people in the town come out to see Jesus. And in verse 15, we have this tremendous description, three words that are a picture of true humanity: sitting, clothed, and sane. It's a picture of what this man ought to be. And that is what Jesus did for him, a picture of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to have been demon possessed to be able to testify that it is Jesus who restores us to truest humanity. I've mentioned before one of the men at Sandfields, Aberavon, during the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones there. He was a dock pilot, and though he had a responsible job, he was also a slave to alcohol. But the time came when he was slowly drawn into the fellowship of the church there at Aberavon and began to think on spiritual things. And the day came when he was actually converted. And after that, he kept three photographs on his mantelpiece at home. The first was a photograph taken by a friend when he was hopelessly drunk, leaning against a lamppost, unable to take another step. The second was a photograph of him standing on Aberavon Beach alongside Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones one Whitsun holiday. first time he began to think about spiritual things. And the third was of him clean shaven in his Sunday best, about to go off to church. And on those pictures, on each of those pictures, he wrote one word. Under the first, lost. Under the second, found. And under the third, saved. Together, they were a picture of the transforming power of Jesus Christ, who restores us to true humanity. And that's what we see with this man here. And there's a third picture, a picture of tragedy. Verses 16 and 17. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him, and how to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region, and he got into the boat. Notice what mattered to them. They were far more interested and concerned in the herd of swine than they were in the salvation of this man, this poor man. You see, what Jesus had done, well, that would upset the whole economy. And they couldn't have that sort of thing going on. And did you notice when they came and saw this man sitting and clothed and sane, it says they were afraid? They were afraid? What do you make of that? Well, that was a demonstration, you see, of the immense power of Jesus Christ, the power that he was exercising in his ministry. And there was no telling what he was going to do next. You don't understand this power? You can't control this power. What is he going to do next? And so you ask him to leave. That was their response to what they saw and heard. I wonder if that isn't a little bit too close to us sometimes for comfort. It can be a very troubling experience for people to have the Lord Jesus draw near to them, especially if you are a sort of morally upright person, or if you are an amiable, personable, cordial type of person, or if you're religious or an unsaved Baptist. To have Jesus Christ close to you can make you feel very, very nervous, because you can't control him, and who knows what he's going to do with your life. So you might have reason to be a little wary and a little uncomfortable and uneasy. But the tragedy of it all is seen in verse 17. Jesus restores this man to wholeness, and they begin to beg him to leave their region. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, oh, no, you don't understand. I tell you what, I'll go away for a little while, and I'll let you think it all through, and then I'll come back. No, he got into the boat, and he left. Now, these are serious things, and we have to be careful how we state these things and what doctrine we draw from narratives in Scripture like this. But it's still very solemn. And what it does show us is this, that if you ask Jesus Christ to leave you alone, he will. It's saying to us that we can love swine more, and our swine can be perfectly safe, and we can be lost. And then lastly, we have a picture of ministry here, don't we, in verses 18 to 20. Look at what we read in verse 18. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. The same word there, that he might be with him, is the same word that we have in the Gospels about Jesus choosing those 12 who were to be with him. In other words, to live with him, to be close companions, to accompany him during his ministry. And you can understand why this man might want that. He's been dramatically delivered from the most appalling existence, and it's quite understandable that he wouldn't want to return to his old associations and his old haunts and so on. Maybe he was fearful of lapsing back into his old way of life. Clinging to Jesus was his only refuge from past misery. But he was mistaken to think that clinging to Jesus was only possible by being physically with Jesus. Jesus could keep him without being physically near to him. But we understand his desire. And do you notice that Jesus grants the request of unbelieving people in Decapolis who ask him to leave, but he denies the request of this believing man when he wants to be with him? Verse 19, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. It's a picture of ministry. But again, I think today people would say, well, what was Jesus thinking? How come he didn't take this man with him as a trophy? He could have took him around all the towns and villages of Israel and had him tell his story. And he could paint a wonderfully gory picture of how awful his life was and how wonderful the salvation was that Jesus had brought to him. And it could have gone into print. They could have sold thousands of these things. And then let him be trained up for the ministry. What a disciple to have, and what a preacher to have. How useful he could be. Nothing like that, is there? Go home. Go home to your family and to your friends. Tell them what great things Jesus has done for you. Be faithful in little. Don't worry about the great things, the big things. Go home. And he doesn't send him off to theological seminary or to a course on evangelism. Just go home and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Be a witness there. If the grace of God, you see, is going to be shown to be real, if my profession of faith is to be shown to be real and consistent, it will be so in the circle of my most intimate friends and family. If it doesn't ring true there, then it is not true. I'm not, you see, responsible to convert my family, am I? I'm not responsible to convert my friends. No, just to be a witness, to tell them what the Lord Jesus has done for me. Go home. You don't have to be in church work. Church work can kill you. You don't have to be in missionary work. Go home and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Maybe you've got no family at home now. Maybe you've got no close friends at home now. But you've got a circle of friends and you've got neighbors. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And since his mercies are new every morning, as the book of Lamentations tells us in chapter 3, well, then you've got something new to say every day, haven't you? It can be fresh. It doesn't have to be the same old story that you trot out to people. There'll be a freshness about it. So back to Legion, standing outside his house. The reason why I keep those rusty old chains, son, is to remind me what Jesus delivered me from. I know they're a mess, but they remind me what Jesus sets you free from, and that when he sets you free, you don't need shackles any longer. I keep them to remember the day when a man who was stronger came and delivered me from the power of darkness and conveyed me into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom I have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of my sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. God bless his word to us tonight.